Let's dig in to the Reformation. The story of the Reformation is hard to begin without beginning with Luther. Martin Luther, one of my favorite figures in church history. Not because I agreed with everything Luther thought or said or did, but if nothing else, he's one of the most colorful characters in history and church history. Oh, wait, hold on. I have a mea culpa before we begin. It's been bothering me now for 2 weeks. I have been making a mistake over the last several weeks in the class. I've been conflating and accidentally switching out, unwittingly, two terms, the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, which were two similar movements that happened in very different eras of history. So if anybody was confused when I kept talking about the Enlightenment leading to the Reformation, you had the right to be, and because the Enlightenment happened in the 18th century, not in the 15th century, like the Renaissance did. And I just almost did it again. So I kept switching those two terms up. And so if you got confused about that, I'm really sorry. The Renaissance is part of what led to the milieu that birthed the Reformation, just so that's clear. Does anybody have a question about that? This is why you should pay a professional to teach you history at some point if you've not done this before, instead of a, I won't say layman, because that's kind of an insult to y'all, but because you're smarter than that. But a wannabe professor like me. They're worth what they get paid. How about that? The people that know what they're talking about. So Martin Luther plans to be a lawyer, essentially, is what's going to kind of please his father. And he's obviously a very smart, brilliant guy. He's going to have a career in law. He gets caught in a lightning storm, so the story goes. And when he's caught in the lightning storm, he makes a rash vow to God. He said, if you save me from this lightning storm, I'll become a monk. And so that he does. He becomes a monk, and he tries to please God. He's also a very deeply religious person, and he finds himself constantly in constant fear of God. In fact, I'll just tell you, sometimes you think, apart from the gospel, Luther, most of us could use a good dose of what Luther experienced, a fear of God's wrath. I think Jones highlights this. He talks about how he would sometimes spend 6 hours in the confessional, confessing his sins to the priest, trying to find some way to feel absolved of his guilt before God. And so he tried to please God through what he called his monkishness. He said, I was more monkish than any monk could be. And he, over and over and over again, did his best to please God and to try to make God happy. But he just couldn't ever find peace. Eventually, he becomes a priest, or tries to become a priest. And he would become so overcome with fear, he couldn't serve communion. He would tremble with fear at the thought of serving the Mass, of leading people in worship in that way, and administering what he at that point would have believed was the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's people. So he was just constantly overcome by fear, could not find peace in his heart. One of my favorite stories of Luther is he then becomes a teacher, and he gets, you guys might remember this, we talked last week about a Renaissance thinker named Erasmus, who published a Greek New Testament, the New Testament in Greek, and Luther was able to get Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and he begins teaching through books of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He begins to teach there, and at one point in the whole process, Luther traveled to Rome. In another attempt to find peace with God, he goes to Rome, and he goes there and is deeply troubled by what he sees in Rome. He sees the corruption of the Roman church during that era laid bare. He thought he was going to go have a very deeply religious experience, and instead it wound up being sort of the opposite. He saw the way priests were acting. He saw the way that people were taking advantage of people. At one point, Luther is at what's known as the Lateran Staircase, which is a staircase in Rome that supposedly was transported there from Jerusalem, and is the staircase that Jesus had to climb up to be tried by Pilate. And so part of what they would do at the Lateran Staircase is to crawl up the steps and to kiss each step as they crawled up the steps. And as Luther was crawling up the steps to try to find, and when you got to the top, you got absolved of your sins, and you put a little coin in, and you would get absolution from your sins. And as he's crawling up the steps, the story goes, I think his son tells the story, he says that the verse came to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And he said at that moment, he let go of all that, and he went back to Rome and finally found peace with the Lord through that. So then he begins teaching, or is in the process at this point of teaching, and he teaches through Galatians and teaches through Romans. And in the book of Galatians, he comes again, and in Romans, at least in Romans, he comes to this idea, the just shall live by faith. And the watershed in Luther's thinking was the realization that he thought heavily in Romans when it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. In the gospel. I preached on this at Church Outside the Walls. If you were there, I preached on these verses. And Luther was deeply troubled by this reality that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, right? So why is it that he is so troubled by this? Well, it's because, let me just find it real quick in Jones. And I think he does a good job explaining it. While reading Paul's epistles, Martin realized that the word righteousness means not only the condition of being righteous, but also the act of declaring someone to be righteous. God not only is righteous, God can also give righteousness to sinners through faith in the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is God's gift given to every person who truly trusts Jesus. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, the Apostle Paul had written. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For years, Martin had searched for peace, and in the end, peace found him. So you think for a moment and see the way that Luther's theology was shifted by this idea of what it means for the just to live by faith, and then also what it means for God's righteousness to be revealed from heaven. He thought it simply meant the objective reality of God's righteousness. And so if that's what's revealed from heaven in the gospel, there's really no hope in that for a sinner, right? I mean, God's righteousness is revealed from heaven at Sinai. Wouldn't you guys agree? I mean, the Ten Commandments reveal God's righteousness. So the gospel is no more hopeful than Sinai for a sinner, unless this also means, as Jones puts it, that God's righteousness is revealed not only in his objective righteousness, it is revealed through the gospel, but also the means by which we can become righteous. Let me let Luther speak to you for just a moment. I hope you guys, I like to read when I can from the original sources because I don't want y'all just to take my word for it. I hope it's not boring to you, but let me read this. This is from Luther's commentary on Romans. For this reason, St. Augustine, now this is something else to remember. This is Luther quoting Augustine. So sometimes people want to pit Luther against the early church fathers and others, titanic figures in the church, but I think in many ways Luther and the others are interpreting the fathers and Augustine later than the fathers rightly. Concerning the spirit in the letter, that the apostle vehemently inveighs against the proud, arrogant persons who glory in their words. Among Jews and Gentiles, there were many who believed that virtue and wisdom would suffice for salvation, provided they are exercised not for show or for pleasing men, but with the truest singleness of heart, as was the case with some philosophers. However, even though these did not assert their righteousness before men or boast of it, but followed it with genuine love for virtue and wisdom, and to these belonged the best and sincerest, though with the exception of Socrates, we know only few of such, yet in the inmost recesses of their hearts, they could not refrain from self-complacency and boasting, at least not in their thoughts, of being wise, just, and good. The apostle says of them, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So he goes on, God certainly desires to save us not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness and wisdom of someone else, or by means of a righteousness which does not originate on earth, but comes down from heaven. So then we must teach a righteousness which in every way comes from without and is entirely foreign to us. Christ desires to have our hearts so free and divested of our own righteousness and wisdom, that for our sins we fear no denial of grace, and for our virtues we seek no glory and vain satisfaction. Because of our natural, present on one more quote. Because of our natural and spiritual gifts, men may regard us as wise, righteous, and good, but God does not regard us as such, especially not if we so esteem ourselves. We must therefore remain so humble as if we as had yet nothing, neither righteousness nor wisdom in Christ, but we're still waiting for the tender mercies of God, who for Christ's sake regards us as wise and righteous. There are very few who regard also their spiritual gifts and good works as nothing, seeking to obtain only the righteousness of Christ. Here Luther is talking about this key aspect of his theology that we sort of call alien righteousness, a righteousness from without. And you can hear in this the echo of the truth of the gospel. I think part of what... I think some people misunderstand Paul, and they misunderstand Luther, they misunderstand Augustine. I think people misunderstand the gospel. How about that? The other day, I think I read a quote to you guys sometime where somebody had said something like, the Apostle Paul suffered from self-loathing, or something like that. One thing I want you to notice what Luther's saying here, he's not saying that people are not, cannot be wise, or that people cannot be good as far as the world sees them. I mean, you can hear the way he is clearly praising Greek philosophers, right? The lost Greek philosophers. He says, and to these belong the best and sincerest, though with the exception of Socrates, we know only a few of such. So he's not saying that all that everyone ever does is sin. What Luther is saying is even our best and most pure thoughts are still not enough to save us, to give us authentic righteousness before God. And I think this is something that's really important for us to reclaim as Christians. We live in such a sort of self-help therapeutic age that any sort of negative thinking about ourselves is seen as doing violence to our souls or something like that. And Christians, I think, are sort of starting to almost overcorrect in the other direction and trying to help people see that you don't need to have such a high view of yourself. We're almost having a lower view of people than the Bible has. We have to be so careful in the way we talk about these things. People are still created in the image of God. People are capable of genuinely good things. There is such a thing as common grace, but it's not sufficient to save. It's not sufficient to save. It doesn't commend us as righteous before God. And I think that's something we have to remember and something we have to be very careful and nuanced and biblical in our thinking on, because what we have to be careful not to do is say, well, everyone who doesn't know Jesus is miserable and awful and not kind and unloving and incapable of doing anything good. And as we say that, every one of us in this room knows somebody, right? Probably everyone in this room loves someone and is loved by someone who we think is wonderful, who's not a believer, right? I know lots of people who I think are wonderful, good people in terms of human understanding who are not believers. I have pleasant, beautiful, wonderful encounters with people who are not believers all the time. What I'm not saying is that this necessarily discounts all that. I don't think it's what Luther's arguing either. What he's saying is before God, we cannot take that to God and say, see, we're perfect, we're righteous. He's talking about a righteousness beyond that, a forensic righteousness before the Lord. So we want to be really careful in not misunderstanding Luther here. But at the same time, we also don't want to give in to the therapeutic age that we live in and think that our performance is sufficient. Our performance is sufficient. That our righteousness is enough. It's an awful way to live dependent on your own righteousness, to have to be good enough. I know people who live in a constant state of feeling crushed under the need to be good. And there is such joy in knowing that your track record is not ultimately what commends you, that the gospel has already said the worst and the best thing that can be said about you. There's such joy and freedom in living that way, right? You're a sinner. Nobody can say anything worse about you than Jesus has already said. It's just something to remember. I mean, this is the heart of what Luther's teaching. Nobody can say anything worse about you than what Jesus Christ has already said about you. And he said it at the cross, did he not? I mean, every time I point at a cross and say I'm a man of the cross, I believe in the cross, what I'm really saying is I am not good enough. I'm a desperate, wicked sinner in need of a Savior. And that, and I share that sentiment with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. I'm not good enough. Not good enough to be saved. I needed somebody to come do it for me, to die for my sins. But guess what else? The cross also says something wonderfully glorious about you, something good about you. And the best thing that can be said about you has also already been said about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that you were worth dying for, that he desired to redeem you, and that you have been made perfectly righteous through him, that you are beloved of God, that you're part of his family. Nothing can be said that's better than that. It gives us such freedom in our lives to live in those dual realities. So Luther has this major watershed theologically, where he begins to understand righteousness in this way. He finds peace with God, and then begins to teach and develop a more mature theology born out of the teaching of the scriptures. I want to read a little more to you from his commentary on Romans, because I want you to hear Luther in his own words. He says this: the gospel is called the power of God in contradistinction to the power of man. The latter, that is the power of man, is the supposed ability by which he, according to his carnal opinion, obtains salvation by his own strength and performs the things which are of the flesh. But this ability God, by the cross of Christ, has utterly declared null and void, and he now gives us his own power by which the spiritual, that is the believer, is empowered unto salvation. So then the verdict holds. Skipping forward a little bit. He who believes the gospel must become weak and foolish before men in order that he might be strong and wise in the power and wisdom of God. For as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 and following, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on. The righteousness of God is the cause of our salvation. It is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction to man's righteousness, which comes from works. God's judgment, however, is different. For according to it, righteousness, that is justification, precedes works, and good works grow out of it. So, all this being said, I mean, this is ongoing Luther's commentary on what these things mean in terms of his understanding of the gospel, his understanding of the way God's righteousness is revealed. And we can see the way that the gospel had become clear. The gospel of grace in the New Testament had become clear to Luther. At this point, Luther, when he gets this clarity, and this biblical clarity, he begins to see the problems in the church, okay? He begins to desire to see reformation happen in the church. Now, understand this. When I say Roman Catholic theology, I don't necessarily mean that which the church teaches today, okay? A lot of the practices that were prominent in Luther's day are no longer practiced by the Catholic Church. So I'm not here trying to just go on an anti-Catholic screed. I'm not Roman Catholic, and I think there are a lot of errors to deal with in the official teaching of the Catholic Church. It's not to say that nobody who claims to be Roman Catholic or is a Roman Catholic can be saved. I don't mean that. So long as anyone calls on the name of the Lord and can be saved by grace through faith, with all my heart. But let me just say, I think many modern Roman Catholics would have some of the same problems with the Luther's contemporary Catholic Church that he did. So one particular problem was the selling of indulgences. And the idea of indulgences was the fact that you could, through paying money, absolve yourself or loved ones from sin. And there was a Dominican monk or friar, or maybe priest, I can't remember exactly what he was, but his name was Tetzel, who had come to Wittenberg, and he sang a little song while he was there. He said, each time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So he's saying is you or your loved ones can have your time in purgatory shortened or eradicated through giving to the Pope for a significant building project that was happening. So, I mean, I think we can all just see the corruption, the deep corruption, the spiritual abuse, in fact, is happening in a practice like the buying of indulgences. And so Luther is an academic at this point, okay? He's a university professor. And so what he wants to do is he wants to engage in debate over the practice of the selling of indulgences and other practices as well. Okay, that's Luther's desire. And so he posts in the most public place you can do, on the church door, he posts his 95 theses for debate. Okay, he's saying, these are things I see as wrong. We need to bring this to a head, and we need to debate whether these things are right or wrong, because I think these are some changes that need to make. In the same way that I might go to the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention or something like that and say, hey, I think we need to debate this, 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 and this about what's right or wrong or something like that, whatever. Maybe a hair more formal even than that, but nonetheless, something that's normal practice for academics to do, to have debates. So Luther posts these 95 theses, and pretty quickly, they don't do much. In the earliest moments, nobody has a debate, nothing, they really don't do much. Then what's happening at this time, though, are several things. One, there is a populist movement in Germany. What that means is people are starting to be kind of frustrated with the control that the Holy Roman Emperor and vis-a-vis the Pope, or maybe vice versa, it depends on how you understand that power structure to work, the way the kind of outside agitation, to use a term many of us would be familiar with, and the kind of outside control that these folks had over Germany and German interests. Another thing that you've had happen is the development of the printing press during this time as well. And then third of all, you have people that are frustrated with the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, right? And the way they kind of feel treated by the church. So what happens is Luther's ideas presenting these 95 theses begin to get traction over a slow period of time. I think Jones highlights that the Pope said, Luther's a drunk German. He basically said, ignore him. He's a drunk German. He'll recant when he sobers up. And so 3 years later, things have escalated to the point with, through the printing press, through this sort of German populism, through all these different kind of things, Luther became not just a theological influence, but kind of a folk hero for a lot of people, because they see him not necessarily as making these theological points that he wanted to make, but as someone who's advocating for a sort of political upheaval as well. Okay, so we had to take full stock of what's going on here. So all being said, 3 years later, after the posting of the theses, Luther gets summoned. So Pope Leo issues a bull, an official papal statement, calling Luther a wild pig in the Lord's vineyard. And nonetheless, all that being said, he gets summoned to a place called Worms for a meeting. It's called the Diet of Worms, Diet of Worms, which is kind of an unfortunate English translation. But he gets summoned by the emperor after Leo's bull, and he's promised safe passage to the Diet of Worms. On the second day, he's commanded to recant, and he refuses to recant. He says, it would be neither safe nor good for me to do so. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Question is exactly what he said, but something to that effect, he says. Well, he's promised safe passage, but I think we all know what's probably going to happen. You know, we've been studying church history long enough now that we know that when you defy the Pope and the Emperor, things are not going to go well for you. You're probably about to get the Jan Hus treatment, right? And so Luther is then being, he's going back to Wittenberg, and masked kidnappers take him over and put him in the back of a cart and whisk him away. And, of course, we would expect that's the end of Luther, right? We know that's coming. Well, actually, friends of the local governor in his area kidnapped Luther to protect him from the emperor's men, basically, that they thought would probably surely overtake him, and that the promise of safe passage was probably not likely for Luther. So they take him, and they take him to a place called the Wartburg Castle, secretly, clandestinely, and Luther hides there, and he hides there for years. But I don't know, like, let's just say you're essentially being excommunicated from your church, okay? You had to be kidnapped to have your life saved. All right, the Pope hates you and the Emperor wants to kill you. How are you going to spend your time, you know, in jail? I'm probably not going to be super productive. I don't know about you guys. I'm probably worrying, Luther spent his time in the Wartburg Castle translating the Bible into German, translating the Old Testament, and then later he translates it. Or maybe he started with the New Testament and later did the Old. But nonetheless, he spent his time in the Wartburg trying to get the word in the hands of the people. And so finally, he also, I don't know if he actually wrote A Mighty Fortress during that time, or if it's a reflection later. I can't quite remember. But let me start thinking about Luther and Luther's life and Luther's theology. Let me read to you A Mighty Fortress. This is a hymn we sing. We'll probably sing it later this month, if I had to guess, because we celebrate the Reformation, because it was on October 31st that Luther nailed his 95 Theses. So we'll usually throw A Mighty Fortress in there at the end of October every year. Let me read to you guys really quickly, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. Let me just pause and say, isn't it cool we still sing a hymn? Yeah, from the 1500s that was originally written in German, now been translated into English. There are, by the way, let me say this also, this is originally a hymn in German, and there are multiple translations. This is just the most popular one, and I still like the best one. I really like it a lot. But there is actually like a lot of scholarly debate over how to translate certain phrases in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For the nerds in the room, I find that interesting. I don't know about you guys. All right. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, right, or an armament, a fortress, never failing. Sounds like something a guy hiding in a castle might say, right? A bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Now you're being chased by the armies of the world. It's good to remember that God's the God of armies, right? That's what Lord Sabaoth means. Yahweh Sabaoth. God, God of armies. Lord of hosts. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Luther had a real high view of spiritual warfare. And so Satan and demons factor largely into his theology and anyway, it's kind of fun to think about Luther hiding from the Pope and the Emperor in a castle and taunting the devil a little bit. Only Luther, I feel like. That word, last verse, that word above all earthly powers. So, man, I find this interesting. I want y'all to think about this a little bit. Paul, in his letters, talks about powers and principalities. He talks a lot about powers and principalities. He talks about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And most scholars agree, and this is where I tend to land, is that Paul is being intentionally, he's intentionally giving kind of double references in those moments, talking not only about the order we see, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, these sorts of things, but also the unseen sort of forces and powers behind them. And so in this wonderful hymn, you can kind of see Luther talking about the devil really clearly in the first stanza, talking a little bit more about the powers in this world in the second stanza, going back to a real clear view of the devil in the third stanza, but then in the fourth stanza, sort of giving a reference to all powers, earthly and the devil as well. And you can kind of see him referencing this. So you can just see the way Luther, even this hymn, is just loaded with the Bible, loaded with theology. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. I love this. Jesus doesn't need help from popes. He doesn't need help from emperors. He doesn't need help from anyone. that word that's above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, he abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That'll sing, won't it? Yeah, that's a hymn. And that's my, like, man, that's a hymn. And I want you to, maybe, hopefully, that'll be helpful for you next time we sing that hymn, to be reminded of sort of what Luther's going through. A mighty fortress is our God. Something to be said when you've had to hide in a fortress. Something to be said when you're hiding, that this, you know, your protection is not the castle you're in. Your protection is the Lord himself. So he comes back from the Wartburg, comes back to Wittenberg. And by this point, the break with the church, I think it's important to remember, Luther did not have a desire to start the Lutheran church. He didn't have a desire to start something we call Protestantism. He wasn't out like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a new church. He simply wanted to have debates about reforming the church as it was. But it came to such a head that he wound up eventually leaving the Catholic Church. He gets married. Catherine von Bora, a nun, former nun. So she leaves being a nun and he leaves being a monk and they get married. And Luther has notoriously great wit and humor. And so he's got all these kind of... he'll write a letter to his friends when their baby's born. He's like, have you ever seen the child of a monk and a nun before? He'll be hard to believe that it exists, you know, or something like that. Kind of makes these jokes and things like that. His marriage greatly influenced marriage in Germany. And Luther, I can't imagine being poor Catherine and being married to Luther. He's irascible in a lot of ways. But he loved her. He grew to love her and it wound up being a beautiful thing. So Luther kind of helped launch what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. Certainly was the flashpoint for it. And if you were to just sum up Luther's theology and maybe the rest of the reformers' theology, what makes the theology of the Reformation unique? It sort of is summed up historically in what we call five solas. And sola means alone in Latin. So I'll just kind of give you the five solas so you know that and you can kind of think a little bit about what these things are. The first is sola scriptura, the Bible alone, so sola scripture. And so Luther and the other reformers had a very high view of the Bible and felt like the Bible was the final authority in the Lord's church and in the life of the Christian. And so in that sense, we're deeply reformed and products of the Protestant Reformation in that belief, unquestionably. Another would be... solus Christus, Christ alone. That the gospel, there's one mediator between God and man. There's no other mediator between God and man besides Christ. And so they had a very high view, high Christology, high view of Jesus. And then we get to sola gratis, grace alone. That salvation comes only by God's grace. It's not something we earn through works. Sola fide, faith alone. Okay, it's only by grace through faith that we can be saved. That grace is only received through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And then finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Zeal and a passion for the glory of God characterized their theology. So, while we don't agree with everything that has come out of the Reformed tradition and the theology of the Reformers, at our core, we are deeply Protestant as Baptists and have been shaped and formed by Protestant or what otherwise known as Reformed theology in that sense very deeply. Let me just say an historical aside for a moment. We're going to talk about this later, so if you're kind of itching to think about this. In modern parlance, when people talk about Reformed theology, they're usually talking about an even narrower part of Reformation theology that's rooted in Augustinianism and the teaching of the Reformers, particularly soteriology, how we're saved. And it's a vision of a very high role of God's sovereignty and salvation. There's a lot of nuance in understanding that. So every time I say Reformed, if you think, oh, he wants us all, we're about to talk about Calvin, you know, he wants us all to be Calvinists or something like that. No, that's not what I mean at all. And when I say we're deeply Reformed, what I don't mean is that we're deeply Calvinistic in the modern sense of the term necessarily. But part of what we have to do, and I will say part of what we need to do, and I know anytime I'm in a group of any human beings, and especially in a group of Baptists, there is a whole mixed bag of understandings, reactions, and experiences when it comes to any kind of theology, but especially Reformed theology. So I just want to say that as we study these things, I want us to know, like, we need to tease some of this out and think through, okay, what from our experience is reflective of the actual theology, and then how much have we been influenced by this in ways we didn't even realize, and we've got to work through these things. So that's part of what we're trying to do. So let me just say, as we embark on studying the Reformation and the Reformers, if anybody has any questions or concerns, A, about what I believe, or B, about what our church believes, or any of those kinds of things, I'm an open book. So I like to say, I teach in the synagogues every week. And so we record everything. Everything's out there. I've been doing this for 11 and a half years here now. And I think almost everything I've ever said is somewhere on the internet. So, you know, I will very gladly talk to you about any concerns you have about this. But in the meantime, what we want to do is I'm going to speak freely and openly about what they believe and what they taught and try to help us all see the way we've been influenced as Baptists and the way our faith tradition as Baptists has been influenced and how indebted we are in so many ways to the Reformers. And as we talk some about Anabaptist traditions and others, we're going to see some of that as well. We are a little bit of a mixed bag theologically. So I say all that to say, when you read the five solas, think about the five solas, though. Man, we can just 100%, we can get down with the five solas in at First Baptist Church. When we start talking about Christ alone, grace alone, Bible alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, we're all in on that, right? I mean, we are deeply reformational in that sense. So, and this is another thing I want to do in the church history class. I want to emphasize the ways that we're united with the broader church more than the ways that we're separate from the united church, the broader church. Okay, that's Luther. I'm going to have to pick it up a little bit. I'm sorry. Told you I liked Luther, though, so you can't get mad if I talk about him a little bit more. Next, there's another Swiss reformer, a German Swiss reformer named Ulrich Zwingli, there was kind of a deal, some folks tried to broker a deal to kind of unite Zwingli and Luther and their kind of different movements to have a more united theology in Germany. And Zwingli did not unite with Luther, and it was essentially over the issue of the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So Zwingli held to something more in line with what we would believe about the Lord's Supper. Whereas Luther, even though he did not believe in transubstantiation, that the body and blood became anything else, he did believe in the spiritual presence. I think that's how you might say it, the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. I think historically his view has been called consubstantiation, so it might have been a hair more substantial than just spiritual presence. But nonetheless, I know that Luther didn't believe that the body and blood transformed into the bread and the wine transformed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zwingli and Luther don't unite for that reason. Let me just read to you a little bit from Zwingli. Just a little. Just a little Zwingli quote for your Wednesday night. This is from the Clarity and Certainty of God's Word. When I was younger, I gave myself overmuch to human teaching like others of my day. And when I undertook to devote myself entirely to the scriptures, I was always prevented by philosophy and theology. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and to learn the doctrine of God direct from His own Word. Then I began to ask God for light, and the scriptures became far clearer to me, even though I read nothing else than if I had studied many commentators and expositors. Just a little voice from the past encouraging you to read your Bible. There was also, at this time, a Swiss pastor named Calvin, Swiss reformer, who was simply looking for a place to study the Word, and then he winds up getting kind of commandeered into service, kind of conscripted into service as a pastor in Geneva. He was famous as an expositional preacher and theologian. Calvin's commentaries are wonderful. I love to read John Calvin's commentaries on the scriptures. And he's also known for a real famous work called Institutes of the Christian Religion. What we now know as Calvinism is precious little of what Calvin actually talked about. It's a very short section of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Most of what we debate and talk about in terms of Calvinism now really developed later. In other words, Calvin's never really been the problem. It's always been Calvinists. But anyway, it's a little Calvinist joke. Anyway, so many of whom are some of my best friends and mentors, just so everyone knows. So I'm not an anti-Calvinite or anything like that. But Calvin was preaching the word. He's not a perfect man. But later, the debates kind of start later. And we'll talk a little bit about the Synod of Dort, which is where the teachings of Jacob Arminius were refuted. And that's really when what we now know as five-point Calvinism sort of came into existence. Not to say it's not rooted in some of Calvin's teachings, but that's not mainly what Calvin was about. Calvin was an expositional preacher and theologian in Geneva, Switzerland. And let me just read a little Calvin to you tonight. This is from the Institutes here. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thought toward the God in whom he lives and moves. The miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards. We are urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God, and indeed we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. Go on. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also. In other words, to really know yourself, you must also first truly know God. Let me just say, the Reformers were not perfect. By any means, by any stretch of the imagination. I think it's one of the problems we have in the modern church. There are sects in our modern churches that lionize the Reformers in ways that are unhelpful, I think, and ultimately open up the church for critique. I have one Lord, I have one Savior, I have one hero, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many of you know I do have some earthly heroes. Charles Spurgeon's a significant one of those, who also did happen to be a Calvinist, you know. But I don't look to Spurgeon as my Lord and Savior, and I don't want to talk about Spurgeon all the time. Spurgeon would be mad at me if I talked about Spurgeon all the time. I want to talk about Jesus all the time. See what he talked about. So let me just say, you do have, for example, in Geneva, a man that was deemed a heretic named Servetus, who was burned at the stake. I think he got a raw deal. I don't think that's what the church. I think it's one of the bad things that can happen when church and state combine in the way that it did in Geneva. Luther was in poor health as he got older, and he got really weird. He said some things that wound up being used to even justify some of the events of the Holocaust. Some deeply anti-Semitic, evil, wicked words came out of Luther's mouth. Something to remember. He's a man of dust. And then you have the whole episode in Munster that the Reformers did not seem to refute, didn't seem to have much of a problem with, this massacre of the Anabaptists. We don't have time tonight to spend much time talking about Menno Simons or Tyndale, but it's worth spending a little time in your book to think about that. Menno Simons is an Anabaptist from whom the Mennonites get their name, from Menno Simons. And then Tyndale was an English Reformer who was burned at the stake for his beliefs as well. So here we're in the heart of the reform that's happening in the church, and we can begin to see the way that the gospel is taking hold in Europe in some really good ways. And yet, at the same time, though the city of God seems to be shining a little brighter for us here, we can still see that the city of man is doing just fine during this era as well. It's not perfect. And we don't want to be like, finally, the Reformation, everything's perfect. No, it's not. There are still challenges. I'm grateful for the Reformation. I'm thankful to God I think it was a true, genuine retrieval of the gospel of grace, for which I'm grateful. I'm thankful to be a Protestant. I'm unapologetically a Protestant. But at the same time, we want to recognize that we are not primarily Protestant. We are primarily Christian. And we primarily serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let me pray for us. I know many of you need to go, but then I'll be around for questions if anybody has questions. But I'm going to pray for us and let us go so that folks that need to go don't feel rude leaving. But I'll even hang out up front if anybody wants to ask a question that deserves a more formal response here. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for these great students. Thank you for the time that we're all getting to spend together. And Lord, I pray you'll bless this study for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.